Well, that song certainly captures the theme that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, that when the eyes of the Lord are on this child, what a difference it makes to us. So, wonderful choice of worship songs this morning. Before we dive into the Word this morning, I want to just, as we did last week, brought some attention to our facilities team. This morning, just some brief attention to our succession planning team. And so I want to begin by introducing the search committee for this succession planning team that we've put together over the last few weeks. And so on this team, we have two elders, Bruce, Amy. So Bruce is in the back over there. Leanne, who was to be with us this morning but is not able to. We've got Brian, if you would just stand really quickly so people know. Spencer Danick is not here this morning. Amanda Dick is over here, and then finally Renee Waddell, and I don't think Renee is here this morning either. So we've got about half of them here, but I want to just talk to you a little bit about why are we doing this right now? You know, having a search committee for a lead pastor, that kind of seems, is it an uncomfortable topic? And I want to just say it's not an uncomfortable topic at all. We're talking about the vision of our church over the next 10 to 20 years. Where are we going to be with facilities 10 to 20 years from now, and where are we going to be with staffing 10 to 20 years from now? And these are really important conversations, so we want to be proactive in them. And we're not setting up a search committee and somehow have it imply that I want to leave. In fact, we're setting up a search committee because I want to stay. And I want you to understand that this is part of an intentional plan, that the overlap of transition helps the church in two ways. One is there's no gap of leadership when the senior pastor resigns or retires or whatever it is, that there's actually a time of mentoring into the vision and priorities of the church before the transition takes place. But secondly, and this is my selfish part of this, it's best for me, because if this new lead pastor actually learns to trust me, that I will defer to his leadership, I can stay in the church. But if I resign and then we hire someone later, it's hard for the lead pastor to stay. And so this is part of an intentional plan so that Melissa and I can continue to be part of this congregation. And so we've got some big changes coming in the coming years. We don't know, if we're going to find a facility 3 months from now or, you know, a couple of years from. We just don't know. But we want to be proactive and just bring these things to the Lord so that we can engage in them fully together. So I'm going to invite you just to pray with me again on these two themes. And so, Father, we entrust our church to you. We entrust the facilities to you and those who are leading us in the task of just discerning and searching. And we entrust the succession planning for the new lead pastor to you. And we pray for this new team, and as they meet this week for the first time, just to talk about how this is different than a normal search team. Father, that over the next months and over the next years, you would show us what you have, that our diligence in preparing and prayer would lead to a clear discernment of what you have for us. And so as we launch this week, we ask simply for your grace, that we would see clearly, for your timing, that we would recognize it when it comes, and for the unity of our church and all these things, that we could continue to all be family together as you've called us to be. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So I want to turn our attention this morning to the scriptures, and I want to begin by just saying how much I personally have appreciated how you have engaged with me in the things that I've been learning over the course of my sabbatical, and actually given me permission to be a little bit vulnerable with you in some of these things. And I know some of you have actually spoken to me about appreciating the vulnerability, Well, let me tell you, if I didn't feel safe with you, I couldn't be vulnerable. So this is a reflection of that we are in this together, and the Lord's teaching us together. One of my concerns with coming back after sabbatical was that I would somehow lose this formational truth that has affected me. And so I thought that one of the best ways to build accountability in was to invite you into this relationship of accountability. And I do hope that you will hold me accountable to lead in a way that is consistent with what I and I think we are learning about being daughters and sons of our beloved Father. But I've also been thinking about how these changes begin to speak into our mission statement to make wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. And then we have our banners of following and discerning, showing mercy, and living in community. And at the very least, if you think about this, the depth of the Father's love for us and how it impacts us, it has to make a difference in understanding of what it means to be wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. And the original work that we did on these teachings over the last year and a half, 2 years, I'll confess to you that they were done out of my previous bias of striving to be faithful servants. And so some of that striving is in there. And as I've begun to work through some of these things that might change, when we actually lean into a bias of being the beloved children of God. And so this morning, I want to begin to explore the relationship that this encounter with God's love, how that impacts our obedience in ministry. And the essence of the shift that I want to talk about is rooted in something John describes as the important relationship between love and obedience. Again, we can obey out of obligation, or we can obey out of love. And that's the distinction that I want to explore with you this morning. There is a story that you may have heard, and I don't know if this is actually true or if this is one of those things that falls into the category of fable. Maybe some of the teachers in the room might be able to tell us. But either way, it's a story worth the telling. And it's a story of a class of students that are about to take an important exam. As they file into the classroom, they see the exam papers on each desk turned upside down, and there are clear instructions that say, "Do not turn over until you're instructed." And when everyone's settled, the professor gives the students these final words of instructions. "You have 1 hour to complete this exam. It is not a lot of time, but it is sufficient. When you turn the exam over, you'll see some instructions. It's very important that you read the instructions before you begin. Your hour begins now. You may turn over the paper." And with that, the race against the clock has begun. And at first glance, when turning over the exam, it becomes abundantly clear that the time will be more than tight. Completing the exam in just 1 hour may seem impossible. So many of the students don't want to spend precious time reading the instructions, and they move straight to question number one. And as they're working diligently on the first question, they notice one or two of their classmates pick up their exam papers, walk up to the front and put them on the teacher's desk, and then walk out the door. Apparently, this exam was too much for some who did not come prepared. And so the others are even more determined. Let's bear down and rise to the challenge. What they fail to realize is that in the written instructions they were encouraged to read, they are told to do two things. Number one, put your name at the top of the exam. Number two, very quietly pack up your things, deliver the exam to the teacher's desk, and exit the classroom. Again, this may be a fable, or maybe there is a teacher who actually tried this. But it does capture the human tendency to think that we know what we're doing, to assume that we know what has been asked of us. And so we lean into the work that we see before us without taking a careful look of what has actually been asked of us. Now, I want to grant that this is not a perfect analogy, but it does help us make a distinction between what we think as followers of Jesus has been asked of us and what has actually been asked of us. We tend to think that what has been asked to us is captured in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. This is, after all, the Great Commission. It's what we are being tested on. It is the work of our life, and it's even part of our mission statement. And yet, the final priority that Jesus talks about with the Father, before he gave the commission to the disciples, the priority was something else. And again, John, who's tuned into these things, captures these words for us in John 17, 21. It comes in the form of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. It was his final teaching of the disciples and then his final prayer over them. And this is what he prayed, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So this prayer is a summary for Jesus of what he has been modeling for them for 3 years, what he has been teaching them for 3 years about loving one another and loving your enemies and loving God. Jesus was praying for the only foundation that would actually enable them to succeed in the work that was before them, the mission that he was about to give them. And so before worrying about the world believing in Jesus, before giving them the Great Commission, we have this priority of Jesus, that we are one with the Father, that we are one with Jesus, and that we are one with one another. And he prays this because the world believing in Jesus is contingent on this unity. He's praying this, it says, so that the world may believe. And so I want to lay aside what we typically focus on as our mission this morning, to make disciples. Not that we're going to lay it aside completely, but that for a few moments, could we lay aside our bias that this is the first thing, that this is of first importance, and can we look at scriptures with fresh eyes and fresh ears? John says this same thing again, this time in 1 John chapter 5. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and the commandments are not burdensome. Now, this is probably one of the best known passages that makes a direct connection between our love and our obedience. We have our love for one another, we have our love for God, we have our obedience to God, which John uses the phrase, by keeping his commandments. And so in this passage, it's very clear that both the love and the obedience are important, and they're definitely connected to one another. But the question I want to think about with you this morning is, which one comes first? Which one leads to the other? Is the primary instruction in these verses to obey God, or is the primary instruction to love God?
Which one leads to the other? We may have a tendency to begin with obedience. Our choice of obedience is an expression of our love for God. But this could be the servant's response, if you think about it. It begins with the mind, I will do this, and then we add our strength to it, our energy, our body, and so with our mind and our strength, we are being obedient to God. Well, the mind and the strength can be evidence of love. But as we said last week, it doesn't have to be. It's possible that, like the older brother in the prodigal story, that we obey the father, but it's not out of love. We can obey out of duty. We can obey because we are under authority. Obedience can be evidence of love, but it can also be evidence of obligation. And that's the problem with beginning with obedience. John actually says that the obedience is the fruit of love, not the evidence of love. And there's a difference. He says you can tell the difference in your heart by the level of joy that you have in the obedience versus the level of burden and obligation it is for you to obey. And notice that John says that the commandments of God are not burdensome. There's the distinction. When we obey out of duty or obligation, it can be burdensome. Sometimes the burden feels very small, and we're fine with that. Sometimes, if the burden is great, we may even take pride in being faithful in such a burden, as if the weight of the burden scores us extra merit points with the Lord. Obedience rooted in love is not burdensome. It does not score merit points. Melissa and I met in a Bible college in Edmonton. And back then, we were both runners. And part of our growing friendship was to spend time together running. And as that first semester in Edmonton turned from pleasant fall runs in the leaves to the dark Edmonton winters, I noticed something. That the discipline of running in minus 20 degree weather, which I do not love, okay, it was no longer a burden. I don't love running at minus 20, but I did love running with Melissa. I remember one particular run, it was so cold, and yet I didn't want the run to stop. And in the logic of John, when we begin with love, the discipline is not burdensome. And if we're in relationship with the Father, the kind of relationship that the Father actually desires of us, when we know of His embrace of us, when we encounter for ourselves how much Jesus loves us, the mission of our calling is not burdensome. And when you're spending time with the God that you love, obedience is not a burden. It's actually a joy. This truth has been part of God's design for our relationship with Him, our obedience to Him, right back to the very first commandments that God gave us. The commands that the Jews and the Pharisees turned into legalism. Those commands were actually about a love for God, that we would be as embraced sons and daughters of God, but they chose to become servants, burdensome servants. So I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with you this morning and to see how this happened and to look at the greatest command in all of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now this is called the Shema prayer. Hear, O Israel, Shema. In other words, listen, Israel. Pay attention, Israel. And Israel, the Jews, they memorized this prayer. They recited it day by day. Everyone knew this passage word for word and recited it every day. Now, you will see that in this command in Deuteronomy, you will see that it is the command of God, and he's asking us to love him with three things: with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. But you may also have noticed somewhere along the way that in the New Testament, this list of three gets turned into a list of four. And I want you to see that it is Jesus who made the change, and he did it for a reason. Jesus was asked, what is the most important command of Scripture? And again, his response is word for word, because everybody had this memorized. You'll see that it's word for word exactly the same, except for the very last word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the change. The third word in the original text, which is might, is expanded to two words. Jesus says mind and strength. And so here's why he did this. The meaning of the Hebrew word, which is pretty complex, has no equal word in the language that Jesus was speaking. And so in order to capture the same meaning, he used two words. Instead of might, he used mind and strength. And I think you can see how they're connected. We face the same challenge in English. We have no single word that adequately captures the word might. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take Jesus' four words and put them back into Deuteronomy chapter 6 and use Jesus' words as our text this morning out of Deuteronomy, if that makes sense. So here's what Deuteronomy 6 says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the question we're asking again this morning, just to be clear, of these four, where do we start? Do we start with the mind and strength? Which, if you think about it, is the response of a servant. The mind and the strength does not require the heart. Or do we start with the heart, where the emphasis is on our relationship before the obedience, before the mind and the strength? And God makes it very clear in this passage where we should start. In the very next verse, it continues this way. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Okay, so does God want our obedience? Absolutely. Does he want it to be a burden? No. The obedience that God is commanding of us is an obedience that comes from the heart. I want this on your heart. I want you to think for a moment, just conceptually, about what our obedience does for God. Why does God ask for our obedience? I was thinking about this week, and something occurred to me. This might help you to see that there is nothing that you can do in your obedience to God that would fill some kind of need in his life. There's nothing that you can accomplish through your obedience that he can't accomplish without you. And so the object of your obedience, the setting, whatever setting that is, the work of your obedience, whatever that work is, it's really not the point. Because to modify the phrase, anything you can do, God can do better. He doesn't need your obedience. It is your heart that God is asking of you. And the measure of your life is not what you have done for God, but what you have done out of your love for God. I'll say that again. The measure of your life and mine is not what we have done for God, but what we have done out of our love for God. And this is a really important distinction. It's also a distinction that's really easy to miss. And even when it clicks for you and for me, it's easy to fall back into the servant mentality. And that's why I've asked you to hold me accountable to this. So that when we get this, when this clicks for us, when we encounter the love of God, when we have that deep relationship of love, now we need to somehow be diligent to keep this love as written on our hearts as the first thing in our lives. And so it's interesting that what God does next in this same passage in Deuteronomy is he gives instructions, really practical instructions, about how to do this diligently, how to make this a regular practice. Picking up at verse 7, you shall teach them the commands diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so, just to be clear, we have this primary command that we are to have written on our heart. And then we are given instructions about how to be diligent about this. And God says, again, this is straight from God, here's what diligent looks like with our children. Talk about the command that's on your heart when you sit in your house. When you're sitting at the dinner table, talk about it. Talk about the command of God as you walk by the way, as you're walking to school. Talk about the love of God when you lie down, when you put your children to bed. Talk about the love of God when you rise in the morning. Teach them diligently to love their Abba Father every morning and all day and at night. Diligence with our children. And then he describes diligence of the parents. He says, bind them is a sign on your hand. And the image here of binding is of tying a string. Some people tie a string around their finger to remind them of something. That's the image here. We're tying something around our hand. And every time you pick up your hammer to swing the hammer, there's that reminder. And every time you go to shake hands with someone, there's that reminder. Second, he says, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And again, want to be clear, God is using an analogy here. The command is not to put frontlets between your eyes. The command is to live as if you had frontlets between your eyes. Frontlets, if you think about a suit of armor and the helmet that goes over the head, the frontlet is the piece that comes down between the eyes and protects the bridge of the nose. That's the frontlet. Orthodox Jews took these instructions literally. They wear headbands with a little box on the forehead and on their arms, and those boxes contain the commands of God, so they have bound them with their hands, or actually on their arms, because the hands would be really impractical, and they've bound them on their foreheads, not actually between their eyes, because again, that would be really annoying. Friends, understand that you can put the whole Bible in a box, and you can tie it to your forehead, and it does not mean that you love God. Nor does it mean that you are obeying what is written in that little box. More likely, it could indicate that you see yourself as a servant even when it's annoying and burdensome, which this no doubt would be, having something tied to your forehead all day. But you see, servants tend to miss the point of love. They see life before God as an obligation, a list of obligations, even burdens, but that by fulfilling the burden, they're gaining their merit. That is not what God is asking of us. John is quite clear, the love of God is not burdensome. I think the idea of frontlets between your eyes is that you learn to see the world through the lens of God's love. That everything you do with your hands during the day, everything you see with your eyes is filtered through the frontlet of love. And this is why I want to go back and look at our four banners again, that everything is filtered through the frontlet of love. Finally, God tells these same parents to write these things on the doorposts of their homes. I kind of like this idea, and I wonder if this might be for the benefit of guests coming in. Now, this is not something that Melissa and I have done, but I have seen it in homes, where as soon as you enter the home, right in the entryway is a scripture that's stenciled on the wall. Perhaps even this scripture. It makes a statement for all to see that this house belongs to the Lord. And it's not just on the doorpost, but God says to write them on the gate. The gate is the boundary line of your home, and that everything within the boundary line of this home is dedicated to the love of God. That's diligence. That's what God is inviting us to protect. The command of the heart, which includes our heart and soul and mind and strength, living daily and living diligently into the love of God. Now, as I begin to wrap this up this morning, I want to come back to the comment or a comment I made about the Great Commission and how it's connected. And so I want to make one final observation here. You may have heard somewhere along the way that you can read the Great Commission in Matthew 28 one of two ways. The first way, which we're used to reading it, is that this is a commandment, and the commandment is to go and make disciples. The other way you can read it, which is actually more accurate to the Greek verb tenses, is that it's not a command to go, it is called an active participle. And an active participle would be translated, as you are going, make disciples. So the make disciples is the same, but it's the as you are going that's different. Now, what I want you to see this morning is how similar the language between the Great Commandment and the Great Commission are. Look at this on the screen. From Deuteronomy 6, when you walk by the way, teach them diligently to your children. Great Commission, as you go on your way, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Can you see how similar they are? I want to lean in to what I think is a really important distinction. An understanding that diligence in the great commandment that's written on our hearts is how we engage in the Great Commission. That we would see everything before us, every person before us, through the frontlet of God's love. And again, Jesus' prayer in John bears this out, that we would all be one so that the world might believe. And that brings me back to our mission statement. I actually really like our mission statement, that we will make wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. Not just that we will make disciples, because disciples could be trained to be servants, obedient, under obligation, but that we want to make wholehearted disciples who first and foremost understand that they are sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. And by living into the love of the Father, both for ourselves, that we would understand this and encounter God this way, by living into a community that understands that as a church body, that we are the family of God, we now live into the conditions that Jesus gave us so that others will believe in Jesus. So let me pray to that end. Father, thank you that your commands to us are not burdensome. I know at times they feel burdensome, but that's typically because we have lost sight of your great love for us. We've lost sight of how important the testimony of love is to those around us. And so we want to embrace again our relationship with you, that we would be diligent to teach our children and to walk day by day, every day, in the diligence of the love that you've put on our heart. May we walk in this truth. Holy Spirit, remind us. Help us not to lose sight of what is important. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be just processing what these truths of Scripture mean for you, and how do you respond out of love to the Father. It's a good struggle to think through these things. And so, Father, we invite you, Holy Spirit, we invite you to help us discern the love that you have for us, and that this would motivate us to be obedient, not as servants, but out of daughters and as sons, simply out of our love for you. May the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you as you walk with Jesus this week. Amen.